We live in a world that in many ways is characterized by boundaries and by borders. And oftentimes these boundaries and these borders become a point of contention. We've all been following in recent years the border between Mexico and Arizona. A lot of tension there about those who are on the south side of the border wanting to come over to the north side to kind of have a better way of life, and how that impacts our culture, especially the people that live in that area. Most countries have border crossings. You just can't go and come as you please. After all, you have to have a passport to go from one country to another. And then, too, we were reminded just very recently that these borders between countries are to be respected. This is what civilized countries do. So much so that we had a foreign country's elected assembly vote to condemn the fact that we violated their sovereignty by sending in the Navy SEAL team without telling that nation's government to take out bin Laden. Now, my intention is not to get us onto that political discussion. My point is that boundaries and borders have always played a very important role. But you know, there are borders and there are boundaries that go beyond the lines that are written on maps. There are boundaries and borders between cultures and between religions, and there are ethnic boundaries. Sometimes in some of the great cities of the world, including our own country, you can find these unwritten boundaries even from one neighborhood to the next with certain ethnic groups in some of our major cities. But there are some things that are not confined by borders. In fact, there's a group, and I know you've heard of them. They were started back in the early 70s, I believe, in France, Doctors Without Borders. And it's a humanitarian group whose purpose it is to bring quality medical care to people in crisis, regardless of their race or their religion or their political affiliation. So they see themselves as a group that functions with their purpose without borders. Well, as we come to chapter 13 of the book of Acts, we find that there is something else that functions without borders, and that is, it's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a message without borders, and we see that come to fruition here in Acts chapter 13. Because Acts chapter 13 describes for us the fulfillment of that threefold mandate that Jesus gave back in Acts chapter 1 when he told the apostles that they would be his witnesses. And he said what? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, or to the end of the earth. And as we have gone through our study of the book of Acts in chapters 1 to 7, we saw the gospel taken to Jerusalem. And then in chapters 8 through 12, we've seen it as it has spread through other areas of Judea and on over into Samaria. Now as we come to chapter 13, we see it coming to fruition that indeed the gospel is carried to the ends of the earth, at least the known world of that time, mainly the Roman Empire. Now, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ is being transported across all kinds of borders as we read through the rest of this historical record given to us by Luke. And this is a spread of a message that will not be stymied by lines on a map. The decision made by the local church, stated here in Acts chapter 13, the decision of this church at Antioch will literally, and this is not an overstatement, my friends, it will literally change the entire course of history for Europe and really the rest of the world, what this local church decides to do. Listen as I read verses 1 to 12 of Acts chapter 13. Now there were in Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So we see this bold expansion of the gospel beginning here in Acts chapter 13. And it is launched from a church which we see from this brief description in verse 1 is already a very diverse, integrated church. Now, it's been a couple of weeks. We had James Walden here last week who delightfully taught us. Remember, Antioch was the church we read about back in chapter 11 that was planted, and Barnabas was there, and the work began to grow. People were responding to the gospel. They needed to be taught and discipled, so the Lord led him to go recruit Saul out of Tarsus, where he had been for a number of years. He brought Saul down to kind of come into a team ministry with him there in Antioch, and it says in chapter 11, verse 26, that they stayed there a year teaching those believers in this new church. Then Barnabas and Saul left Antioch and took the love gift of money to Jerusalem to the saints there. And then we read in the last verse of chapter 12, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So Saul and Barnabas are now back in Antioch in the church, which is why their name is in the list. They've returned from Jerusalem. Now, these names, often when we're reading the Bible, yeah, sure, we recognize Saul's name and probably Barnabas, but Simeon, Manaen, these are names, it's just so easy to gloss over them. We don't know a whole lot about them. But if we just take a moment and look at their names, it really does reveal a lot to us about one of the distinguishing features of this church. There is a mosaic of personalities here. Barnabas, we've already met. He's a Jew. In fact, he's from the tribe of Levi, the priestly family. But he was from Cyprus, you recall, which meant he was a Jew from the diaspora. That is, he had lived out amongst a Greek culture. So he was familiar with it, if not sympathetic with it. His name meant son of encouragement, you remember. So he's there in the church. A diaspora Jew. Secondly, we see the name Simeon called Niger. Here was an African man, because of his name, probably black. Third, we see Lucius of Cyrene, also from North Africa. He has a Latin name, which means he was probably raised in a Roman culture. And since he's from Cyrene, I think it's likely that since back in chapter 11 it said some people from Cyrene went to Antioch to plant the church, that he was a part of that church planting team. Then we find the name Manaen. He's really Jewish. That's a Greek form of a Hebrew name. So he was probably a Hellenistic Jew. That is, he was very familiar with and accustomed to the Greek culture, even as a Jew. But added to that, notice this about Manaen. Here's a guy who is from a very aristocratic background. He has courtly connections because Luke tells us he was actually raised in the palace with Herod the Tetrarch. In fact, the word in the Greek New Testament that describes his relationship to Herod is soontrophos, which means either an intimate friend or even a foster brother. So he grew up with Herod there in the palace. And then finally, it mentions the name Saul that, of course, we already know well, a rabbi, a distinguished Jew. And as I said, what a mosaic of personalities here that are teaching and leading this church. But we also observe in this account that they are a very mission-minded church. And I've used the term mission-minded, actually the buzzword today, to describe Christians and churches that really have a heart to see the gospel spread is missional. So maybe if I'd have been more current, I would have used that word. I don't disagree with the word. If they want to use a different word, fine, as long as they follow the meaning of what the Bible states concerning that. But with the kind of leadership that was there and with the capable teachers that they were, teachers of the word, it positioned Antioch to be a church that was ready and ripe to launch a bold mission to the Gentile world. Because given the personalities of the leaders and the teachers, they understood the significance of the Gentiles needing to hear this message and that it could not just stay cloistered under the umbrella of Judaism. What was it that created their missional or their mission-minded hearts? Stop laughing, Tim. What was it that created this desire, this eagerness on their part? Well, they certainly had been taught by now Jesus' what we call Great Commission at the end of Matthew chapter 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all people. And then also we have in Acts chapter 1, his mandate there, you shall be my witnesses, as I referred to a moment ago, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But the real impetus, I think, in the immediate context here, and of course they knew those things, and I'm sure that influenced them, but the immediate context reflects that their heart and their motivation was at least nurtured and fueled by the fact that they were in the midst of worshiping God, including prayer and fasting. They were communing with God. And when they were fasting, it meant they were engaging in that practice which is described in the Old and New Testaments as going without food for a period of time in order to more fully focus and concentrate on some spiritual matter where we are earnestly seeking God's provision or His direction about one thing or another. And they were engaged in fasting and prayer as they were ministering before the Lord. And as they were seeking the Lord in this way, this is when the Holy Spirit moved and laid upon their hearts and upon Barnabas and Saul, you need to make a trip. Such prayer, and I know you all would agree with me on this, such prayer and petition should always precede any effort to minister for the Lord and certainly to evangelize, whether it's launching a missionary enterprise with career missionaries or even in our day-to-day sharing. It should be in the context and from the platform of having prayed and asking the Spirit of God to work and to use us and to guide us as we seek to represent Him. At the beginning of the year, I passed out blue cards to everyone in the congregation, asked you to write down the names of 7 unbelievers. And what did I ask you to do with those cards? Did I ask you to immediately start calling these people and writing them? No, I did not. All I asked you to do was to write those names down and begin by simply praying for them. I say simply and profoundly, praying for them every day. At the top of that card, I had this scripture text printed from Colossians chapter 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. That should be our prayer every time we cross the threshold of our door and go out into the world. They had Jesus' commission. They knew the Great Commission, the mandate given in Acts chapter 1. And they could have said, hey, let's take an offering. Go on Expedia, make the reservations, let's hit the road. It doesn't have to take prayer and worship to put plans into action, but it should. If we want those plans to succeed and to be blessed by God, it needs to be preceded by prayer and a seeking of the Lord. The church at Antioch, it's clear from this brief explanation, did not want to move ahead on their own. They waited upon the Lord and they sought His leading. And that has to be true of every missionary endeavor. It has to be true for every church plant. And that's certainly true for the chapel. My own deliberations were months before I finally came to a point on May 9th of last year that I sensed this was what God was leading me to do. I've participated in planting 7 churches throughout my ministry, but it's not a presumptuous thing to plant a church. In fact, there was a part of me that was fearful because you don't want to move ahead and take on such a task if the Lord is not in it. You can end up doing more damage and discredit the Lord if you're not carefully following His leading. So we never want to be presumptuous in those things that we would do for the Lord. And the church at Antioch is certainly a sterling example that they were ministering to the Lord, praying and fasting. How the Holy Spirit directed that Barnabas and Saul should be sent, Luke doesn't really record that for us. Was this an urging within the apostles themselves and within Saul and Barnabas? I mean, Saul had remembered Jesus' words to him during his conversion on the road to Damascus, that he would be an instrument to reach the Gentiles. You know, it's been 12 years at this point since Saul's conversion. 3 years in Arabia, all these years in Tarsus. Was there a prophetic utterance that was given similar to the one earlier that was given by Agabus? However it was communicated, it seems clear to me that there was the affirmation of the whole church and body of believers. There is some debate amongst Bible scholars whether the pronoun they in verse 3 is referring just to the leaders, those 5 that were mentioned by name, or whether it's referring to the whole church. As I look at the pattern in the chapters to come, I'm persuaded that it's really the whole church that's involved in affirming here, but certainly following the lead of those who were teaching and directing that local body. Another very important principle here for ministry, and that is that Saul and Barnabas do not strike out on their own. They are under the authority and under the auspices of a local church. And I believe that is important for any of us, that we be accountable to a local church, in some Christian organization, to a board of directors. I think that there is all kinds of danger and the potential of misstep and pitfalls when someone seeks to minister solo as an independent character. I have known some, not many, missionaries in my lifetime who just simply have felt called by God and have pulled up roots and have moved to a certain place, either in this country or another, just on their own. And I'm always a little nervous. I've never felt so absolutely 100% sure that I could tell them this is not God's will, but I can say this: I cannot encourage them in that, and I will likely not financially support them in that kind of a role. I think that it is important to be accountable to other believers as we carry on ministry. And this is borne out by the fact that as we move through here and get through the end of Saul and Barnabas' first journey, what do? They turn right around, go right back to Antioch, and they give a report. And so they have a missions conference, they have a potluck dinner, and they hear all the things that went on. Actually, not too many weeks ago, I had a conversation with a brother in Christ, a man that I respect, a man that I know has had effective ministry in the past, but he is launching a new ministry. I asked him about a board of directors. He doesn't have one. I asked what his local church was, and he told me his local church was his own ministry. That makes me uncomfortable. I fear for that man simply because I think that there's all kinds of vulnerability in that kind of a setting. But I don't want to belabor that point too much, but you can tell it's an important principle to me. Notice this too. they send the two best people they've got. I mean, it seems like as a church, you'd be a little concerned about, okay, these two men have been with them for a year, Saul and Barnabas. And so here they're getting ready to launch some missionaries. It seems like maybe they might have been tempted to choose some people that weren't so much at the forefront of the local church there, but they sent the very two best guys they had on this trip. Now, the rest of the text, as you heard it, read it to me, as you heard me read it to you a moment ago. This doesn't seem to be working. There we go. There's this mixed response. Actually, I didn't mean to put the word reaction. I like the word response better. But the mixed response that they get in their first evangelistic campaign. First of all, there is the opposition, and it comes in the form of a man who is some kind of a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet, who of all things is named Bar-Jesus, which means son of salvation. And he, for selfish reasons, I think for the sake of his own livelihood, is alarmed that the proconsul, that apparently he has gotten his ear and is some kind of an advisor to Sergius Paulus, the fact that Sergius Paulus would respond and become interested in this message is very threatening to this magician. So much so that he begins actively speaking against Saul and Barnabas and the message that they're going to bring. Of course, Saul, not to ever back away from a confrontation, and this is characteristic of him throughout his ministry, he gets in this guy's face and basically, what does he call him? A son of the devil. He's got good Old Testament reason for confronting this kind of a false prophet. Perhaps Saul had in the back of his mind Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, where we read, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." That's exactly what this guy is doing. He is substituting light for darkness and trying to impede and stop the spread of the gospel. So his judgment here is well deserved. When Saul says you are making crooked the straight ways of the Lord, there's really, I think, more of a play on words here that comes across more in the Greek New Testament than it does in English, because the word that's been used a couple of times already by Luke for those who turn to the Lord or who are converted is the word epistrepho. But the word he uses here for this man about making crooked the straight ways of the Lord is diastrepho. So it's not epistrepho, it's diastrepho is what you're doing. You're taking that which is clear and straight and you're making it crooked and you're corrupting it. Now this trip, I didn't comment on it, but to back up to verse 4 for just a moment. They leave from land at Seleucia and they sail over to Cyprus. Now, why they chose Cyprus, I think obviously it says that the Holy Spirit went with them in verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. But also remember, that's where Barnabas is from. I'm sure he knew people there. He knew firsthand the need for the gospel there. And so they go to Cyprus. They start at Salamis, and they, if you follow the map in the back of your Bible with what's listed for his, here for us as the locations, they just kind of preached and evangelized their way across the island all the way over to Paphos on the other side. Notice this. At this point, in the earlier days of this evangelistic campaign, the basis of their preaching was the synagogues. Did you notice that? Verse 5, "And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper." Remember, they had returned with John back from Jerusalem, back to Antioch. You need to remember that for the future concerning John Mark. Well, fortunately, despite the opposition of Elymas, we have the proconsul who, especially once he sees the judgment on this magician where he loses his sight for a period of time, that is the thing that startles the proconsul and gets his attention. Now, there are some people who have suggested that maybe this proconsul wasn't really converted, because we don't read of him being baptized. I think we need to take Luke at face value here when he says the proconsul believed when he saw what happened. And I believe that he did, and I think it's significant that he did, because we find in the person of Sergius Paulus a man who was not related to Judaism. Here there was a proclamation apart from a synagogue. And at this point, Saul's ministry to Gentiles explodes and begins in earnest. Something else I'd like to bring to your attention about this text, and some of you probably already know this. Back in chapter 11, when we were looking at the establishing of the church at Antioch, one of the things that made Antioch unique at that point in the early days is that's the first time that followers of Jesus were called Christians. So a new name is given to believers. Well, we come now here in chapter 13, and we find here another new name is given, and it's the name Paul is ascribed to Saul of Tarsus. In fact, Luke makes that point. And notice how Luke does this. I'm convinced it was very deliberate on his part, being the astute historian that he is. Up to this point, we have found, for example, in verse 2, when the duo Barnabas and Saul are referred to, we find in verse 2, they're referred to as Barnabas and Saul. Down in verse 7, when the proconsul summons them to hear what they have to say, they're referred to as Barnabas and Saul. In verse 9, Luke states, "But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him." So that's where we find, and from here on, he is called Paul, not Saul. But not only is he called Paul, if we follow down and you look near the end of chapter 13, we come to verse 43. "Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them were urging them to continue in the grace of God." All of a sudden, that tandem of names, Barnabas and Saul, all of a sudden Saul becomes Paul, and now in verse 43, and for the rest of the book of Acts and everywhere else, Paul's name is always mentioned first. So he rises to preeminence at this point because of the gifts and the calling of God upon his life. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul. And speaking of names, do not the names in the first verse also remind us of the ultimate decision that every person needs to make? That basically, regardless of boundaries and borders and lines on maps or lines through human hearts, the fact of the matter is that before God, there's two kinds of people in this world. There are people who love him and follow him, and people who do not. And here we find Menahem and Herod the Tetrarch growing up in the same household, eating the same lavish food, having exposure to the same niceties of life, and Menahem becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ and becomes one who preaches that gospel of grace and love. And Herod goes on to become a man who was responsible for having John the Baptist beheaded. He took a different path. Antioch, the mission-minded church, launched this first missionary journey. We'll come back to it next week to move through this journey, but they're going to travel some 800 miles. Not an easy task in the first century. But my heart's desire, and I believe that it is fully and totally biblical, is that we at the chapel will always be a mission-minded church.